Well, good morning to you. It's an exciting morning in the life of our church, and it's always exciting to go to the Lord and His Word. If you're visiting, we're walking through together the book of Nehemiah, which is found in the Old Testament, and today we get to Nehemiah 5. Before we read the text, I'd like to create a fictitious scenario and find out how you might answer it. Imagine that you're sitting at an airport waiting for a flight, and you happen to be reading your Bible, and someone comes up to you and says, what are you reading? And you say, a Bible. And they say to you, well, I've never read the Bible, and I don't know anything about the Bible. And just at that moment, the speaker comes on, the gate attendant says, we are now boarding. And so you have literally a few seconds to answer the question, what does the Bible teach? What is Christianity about? Now, if that happened to you, what would you say? You would give them your Bible. That is awesome. Dude, that is awesome. Well, I took you by surprise. I've had a little bit of time to think about this. But if I had to do it in one sentence, it would be something like this. The Bible tells us about the nature of man, the nature of God, and how the two can have a relationship. And if that person then happened to sit next to me on the plane and said, well, I heard your answer, the nature of God, the nature of man, and how the two can get together. If that's what Christianity is about, tell me something about the nature of man. Then what would you say? Well, again, I have the advantage of preparation here. When I was brought to faith in Jesus Christ halfway through college, the man that explained to me the gospel and was God's instrument for me coming to faith, he gave me, within a week of the conversion, he gave me a very thick book. And he said, read this and we'll talk about it. And the book was The God Who Is There by Francis Schaeffer. Now, if you are a product of the 60s, as I was in the 70s, that might ring a bell for you. And it was Schaeffer who coined the phrase that man is an amalgamation of dignity and depravity. And then he used two words to describe the Bible's teaching about human nature. A free cup of coffee, if you know what those two words are. Well, that's okay. Coffee is still free. He termed it a glorious ruin. A glorious ruin. And today in our Bible text, we're going to look at the ruin side of it, and then we're going to look at the glory side of it. But the ruin side of it is not pleasant. And it's recorded for us in this fifth chapter. Now, let me set the context very quickly. God has called Nehemiah and others to rebuild the wall. And in prior chapters, he has this opposition of three individuals that want to undermine the work. Their names are Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem. And so they have to deal with adversaries. They have to deal with people who are not supportive of the work of God. And of course, we have that today. And I suggested last week, rather than a Sanballat and a Tobiah and a Geshem, actual people, I suggested that the New Testament teaches that we have three adversaries that we have to be aware of and respond to. They're pernicious. They're persistent. They wear us down. They tear us up. And they are, as the Puritans used to say, the world, the flesh, and the devil. That would be the world as defined in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and following, the flesh as defined in Galatians 5 at verse 18 and following, and the devil, which is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. So these are the forces. Do you feel them? This is the opposition that comes against you as an individual and us as a congregation. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Well, this morning we're going to see that the flesh is alive and well. You can take God's people out of Babylon, but God had a much harder time taking Babylon out of God's people. So I'll start reading, and out of respect for God's word, would you kindly stand? Listen for the ruin in this passage. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and of their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many, so let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now his response to this, verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself, and I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. I said to them, 'You are exacting interest each from his brother.' And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, 'We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us.' They were silent and could not find a word to say." This is God's word. Please be seated. How many of you make a habit out of having a regular quiet time in the book of Leviticus? I'm going to take a wild guess and say that that's probably not the most popular Old Testament book, because it is filled with Levitical law, but I am here to say to you, it is absolutely beautiful. The law of God is awesome. And one of the purposes of God's law is not simply to promote righteousness, but it is to restrain evil. It is to restrain the ruin in human nature. And in the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, God explicitly said that if there was someone in poverty, presumably without a job, they could become your indentured servant. That is to say, they could come and work for you in the field or in the stalls or whatever the case may be. You would pay them a fair wage. There would be a period of time that they were an indentured servant. And then at the conclusion of that time, you did not own them. You were not a slave owner. You were an employer. They were the employee. And they were to go free after those terms were satisfied. That is not what is happening here. A famine had come upon Jerusalem, and people were defrauding each other, taking advantage of each other. And the Bible says in Nehemiah, making slaves of each other, even slaves of girls. This is horrible. And as a matter of fact, it tears apart families. It creates chaos with generational continuity and health, and it is one of the most wicked and evil practices ever known to man, to divide families, own individuals, and make them slave labor. This is one thing that's going on. A second thing is, if you continue to read in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23, verse 20, you may not charge interest to a fellow Jew. They need to buy a new camel or whatever the case may be, something obviously not a luxury but a necessity. And so if you had the means, you could loan money to a fellow Jew, but when you did that, you may not, emphasis not, exact interest. Interestingly enough, this is very cool, you could charge interest to a foreigner if it wasn't abusive interest. But when it came to a fellow Jew, you may not. And once again, in the days of Nehemiah, this is what's going on. People are desperate, and so they are taking advantage of each other. They are violating God's declared will on how to treat each other. And Nehemiah names this. He takes them to task for it. He says, "I was angry when I heard these outcries, but rather than lashing out as some of us do, he took counsel with himself That is to say, he didn't respond immediately in his anger. Anger is a cruel taskmaster and a terrible counselor. And when you speak when you're angry, it's usually always missing the mark. So he took counsel, presumably prayed, and then he built a case against Israel. He cited for them and to them where they had gone astray, how they failed to love each other, how they defrauded each other. And then listen to this response. It's an amazing response. They were silent. Now, confess up. Anybody married here? Or even a single person, when you interact with someone in the workplace and they tell you something you did wrong or something you didn't do right, and the very first impulse, the very first word that comes out of our mouths begins with a B and ends with a T, and you know what it is. You see, the ruined part of our nature is so self-centered and so self-serving and so prideful that that ruin aspect of our nature says when we are confronted with some wrongdoing, but, and then how do you fill in the blank? But it wasn't me, or but it was someone else. That's called denial and blame shifting. Raise your hand if you've ever done it. How about this week? How about since you've been out of bed this morning? That is part of human nature, which is selfish and self-seeking and self-serving. As Jack Miller used to say, cheer up, you're worse than you think. But the gospel is better than you know. There's a passage well known in the New Testament that speaks directly to this. Paul is writing to the Philippians, and he makes an amazing statement in the second and third verses. He says this, and this is God's word to us as his church. Do nothing from vain conceit do nothing from vain conceit or rivalry, but in humility. Can you believe the Bible says this? In humility, this will rock your world. In humility, consider others better than yourself. Really. And look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, the ruin part is easy to understand. The glory part is that God desires to be at work in our hearts, in our lives, in our relationships, so that when we see someone else, a brother or a sister in the Lord, we actually esteem them more highly than we esteem ourselves. And our natural propensity, there is no command in the Bible that I know of that says, look out for your own interests. Because that's the default setting. We don't have to be told to do that. But this is a command that says you're not looking out just for your own interests, but also for what? The interests of others. That is a mandate, ladies and gentlemen, that will humble the most proud Christian. But we are not to defraud each other. We are not to exact interest. We are not to enslave. And I think it would be fair to say in 21st century America, certainly in Clayton, Missouri, that not too many believers are defrauding each other by charging interest on loans. But I ask you this question. How do we defraud each other? How do we steal something from our brother and sister in the Lord? What crime would we be guilty of today if it's not the crimes mentioned in Nehemiah 5? May I suggest that there are three words that come out of our mouths rather frequently that usually end up defrauding one another. Those three words are not Sambalat, Tobiah, and Geshem. Those three words are did you hear? Gossip, slander, murmuring are at the core of our ruinness. Many years ago, TC and I went through a mentoring program called Sonship by Phone, and Dr. Miller designed this, and he said, here's an assignment for you. It's a one-week-long assignment. You may not utter from your lips a single word that is complaining, critical, murmuring, or accusatory of someone else. You must go an entire week without ever, ever using your lips to do that. And I was preaching on this very topic from the book of James, and there I said, I will see you next Sunday, and I'd like you to tell me how you did. So I preached to a congregation of about 800 people about the tongue control exercise. And the next Sunday, there were three women coming in from the parking lot. They were all widows, godly women. They just loved Tacy and I. And one of them came up and said, well, Pastor Bob, last Sunday you gave us that assignment. We didn't make it out of the parking lot. We started to murmur against you that you gave us that assignment. We're called to love each other and to protect each other, not simply from financial abuse, as was happening here, but the use of our tongue to build up and edify and encourage one another. It doesn't mean that we never disagree, and it certainly doesn't mean that we don't hold each other accountable. Here's a perfect example in Nehemiah 5 of him holding people accountable who were in blatant sin, but the thrust of what we're suggesting here is that the Bible is telling us to look out not only for our own interest, but the interest of others, consider them better than we are. That is supernatural. That is moving away from the ruin side of nature and going over to the glory side. And God has given us the Holy Spirit to restrain the ruin and to reflect the glory. That's the Christian life. You know, the Bible gives us something rather distinct here in Philippians as I was citing it, because it says, consider others better than yourselves. Look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ, who in the very form of God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being made in human likeness, became obedient unto death, even death on the cross. There you have what we would call the model. Forgive the three M's, but you have a mandate. Consider others better than yourself. Don't be so selfish and self-absorbed. And then you have this model of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very heart of the gospel in Philippians 2. He emptied himself. But that begs the question of what is our motive for living that kind of self-denying, brother and sister loving life? And yes, even loving our neighbor. What's the motive for that? And that's what I leave you with and end with. The mandate everybody in this room knows, called to love one another. We've heard it 1,000 times. And the model for that is Jesus himself. We know that. But you know, it's the first verse in Philippians 2 that gives us the motive. It says this, if there is any encouragement in Christ, shake your head if you've received encouragement in Christ. If there's any comfort from his love, shake your head if you've ever been comforted by the love of Christ. If there's any participation in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. We're inhabited by the Spirit. We're empowered by the Spirit. The Spirit is interceding for us. If you have any comfort by the Spirit of God, shake your head. And if any affection and sympathy, have you received Christ's affection, and are you on the receiving end of his sympathy? Shake your head. You see, this is always, it always gets back to this. I know we can't say it enough. Throw out any text of Scripture, and it boomerangs back to the gospel. It always does. It's inevitable, wonderfully inevitable. Because the Bible gives us this idea that we have been on the receiving end of grace upon grace. And so because we are on the receiving end, God allows us to be on the giving end. Some of you have commented on my tie. It is not for sale. Tacy bought 4 of these in Uzbekistan for me. They cost $1 each in the open market. $1 for a silk tie. This is probably 15, maybe 20 years ago. So our daughter is a brand new missionary in that country. She's single at the time. Tacy and I want to visit her, and we have an 8-year-old son in tow. So Tacy and Luke and I fly to the capital city of Tashkent, Uzbekistan. And Jesse is showing us around the city. and we're hungry. And she said, well, guess what? There's an American restaurant in this city. And I almost giggled with delight. I was so hungry. I wanted good old American food. So we're sitting at this restaurant, and sure enough, here's this menu with all this stuff. I mean, the good stuff, like pizza and burgers and barbecue, you know, all that great healthy stuff. And so we are feasting in this American restaurant in this Muslim country. And my back is to the front door, and all across the front of the restaurant is plate glass looking out onto the sidewalk. My back is facing that, and I start to look, and Tacy pulls out a napkin, a big napkin, and she reaches over and grabs something from my plate, and something from Luke's plate, and something from Jesse's plate, and a bunch of stuff from her plate, and she's putting together this napkin full of food because we've got a feast here. And without looking behind me, I knew it was one of two things, a stray dog or a stray kid. Now, she's been picking up stray dogs since I've known her. In fact, the biggest stray dog she picked up was the day she married me. And I turn around, and there's two street kids. The boy's maybe 5, 6, 7 at the most, dirty face, ratty clothes, and he's got his little sister in tow. Maybe 3 or 4. And she takes that napkin and walks out that front door and feeds these two children. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a picture of the gospel. We have been so well fed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bloody cross, the empty tomb, and the occupied throne are a three-course meal that we could gouge ourselves upon for all of eternity. The motive for loving each other well, the motive for loving our neighbor well, is beginning with the gospel. We have been loved so well. Now imagine for a moment, just a moment, as I finish this illustration and this message, imagine for a moment that by travel and so on, this didn't happen. But say we hadn't eaten for 2 days, and we show up at that restaurant, and I'm told this, not that I believe it's true, but I can get grumpy when I'm hungry. Imagine if I haven't eaten 2 days, and here I'm looking at this menu, and I'm a little short-tempered with the waitress, and by the way, it's not the fastest service in the world. And here I am wanting to be fed, and what am I thinking about as I place my order, and 5 minutes goes by, and 10 minutes goes by? Where is the focus of my attention at that moment? Moi. My hunger, my stomach, my aggravation, my irritation, my short temper with the wait staff and the cooks. What the heck are they doing back there? How many of you have ever been in that situation? You see, Christian, are you listening? When you're not appropriating the resources of the gospel and you're not enjoying how much you are loved by Jesus Christ, you're acting as if you've never been fed. You're acting as if God has never offered you a menu. You're acting as if there is no cook in the kitchen, when in reality you are as well fed as you will possibly be in this life, and in the life to come, you can't imagine the banquet feast of Jesus Christ in heaven. So Jesus has fed us with himself. And when we believe that and we receive that, it's easy to prepare a napkin and love someone else. It's true, we're a glorious ruin. But by the power of the gospel, our ruin is restrained and God's glory is revealed. May it be so.